All right, good evening, saints. Oh, man. Yeah, I know it's the last message of the evening. So it's hard to kind of keep everybody's attention. So I'm going to do something to help out a little bit real quick. Make sure I have your attention. Son, save, power, happy, listen, servant, wife, lead, past, future, pray, priest, man, anger, king, reward, Paul. Opportunity, creation, son. Are we done with bingo?
Bingo.
Everybody got bingo. That game's done. Yeah, I ruined it for everybody. Just like that. All right, no. This has been a great camp, hasn't it? Amen. This has been a great camp. Now I'm going to pause for somebody to say, until now. Okay, all right, we missed that part. But I think part of the best thing that I've really enjoyed about this camp was all those young guys, you know, coming up, you know, right before lunch, or was it after lunch? Before lunch, to give their messages, because they did a great job. They were prepared, laser focused, as Matt put it. And one thing that I noticed that I thought was really cool is that for all the guys who were preaching, those young guys, their dads are also preaching at this camp. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. Yeah, incredible. Yeah, incredible. I mean, Brother Barry, he's sitting right next to me, and he kind of voiced what I was thinking, which is, you know, we got future preachers in the church. The future church is going to be okay. And you could tell how excited they were. You know, sometimes when you ask people if they want to preach, they're like, oh, yeah, I don't know if I have time to prepare a message. I get kind of nervous talking in front of people. You know, but these guys, they were excited about it. You could tell by their preparation. They came up here, and it sounded like they were accepting a Grammy. You know, first thing, I want to thank God. Mom and Dad, this is for you, you know. So, great job, guys. Great job. So, let's go to 1 Kings. Chapter 18, my lesson is going to be on Elijah. And Brother Matt gave me a good chunk of scripture for this. He gave me 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20 through 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 21. And we're going to go through this scripture, a good portion of it. We're not going to be reading all of it. But there's a lot that occurs between 1 Kings chapter 18, 20 and 1 Kings 19, verse 21. You know, it starts off with Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, some people pronounce it caramel, but I pronounce it Carmel. The drought in Israel that lasted 3.5 years finally comes to an end. Elijah goes on the run from Jezebel and Ahab after ordering the prophets of Baal to be slaughtered. Elijah fasts for 40 days and 40 nights as he makes his way to Mount Horeb, where God once again demonstrates his amazing power. In the latter portion of my assignment, Elijah appoints Elisha to be his predecessor. Now, several years ago, I actually did a study on 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We did it on Wednesday night. You know, it took several weeks, maybe months, to kind of get through this portion of Scripture because there are so many different lessons we can find in this short portion of Scripture. But I really appreciate what Brother Matt did by bringing out the theme of this camp, because we're talking about perseverance. That's what this camp is about. Perseverance, how to use these examples and lessons that we find in Scripture and how to use them to persevere, to press on, to carry the torch. So what we're going to do is we're just going to focus on the lessons we can find in this portion of Scripture about perseverance. And we're going to do it a little bit of time, and hopefully we're going to make it all the way through the end. So let's start in verses 20 through 24. I guess it would help if I turn there myself. Chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Now, I love this portion of Scripture because this is one of these stories that's, when you think of biblical proportions, that's what's about to happen. You know, by this time, Israel was completely saturated by idolatrous practices. And enough was enough. The time had come. We're going to draw the line in the sand. We're not going to go any further. And here's what we're going to do. Now, Ahab, king of Israel, he had gathered all the people of Israel at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal. And I like it how Elijah doesn't ease in to the opening of his message. You know, he's not like the president of the United States, where he's like, "My fellow Israelites." You know? Though our president today didn't sound like that. He sounds like, how's that? It's not like an HR meeting where he's like, you're probably wondering why I called you here today. Not that I know anything about that. You know, he starts off by saying, how long are you going to go limping between two different opinions? It's a bold opening. I can appreciate that opening. How long are you going to go? And he asked that because by this time, the Israelites, they had created this hybrid of the law of Moses and idolatry. And essentially, he's telling the people of Israel, you got to pick one. You know, it's like when your kids ask, you know, do you want chocolate or do you want vanilla? And they're just undecided. And you're like, look, you got to pick one. Okay, you got to pick one. He's telling the same thing. You got to pick one. Baal or the Lord. You got to pick one. Now, much to Elijah's credit, to help them decide who to choose, he says, all right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up two altars. We're going to have two different offerings. We're going to cut them up. And whichever God answers by fire, that's the one that we're going to serve. And they say it is well spoken. Or if you have one of those New Age wacky translations, the people said, yeah, that sounds good. That thing that you suggested, we're going to do that thing. Now, we can find a lesson of perseverance even in this exchange. Now, Elijah knew that the people of Israel were not actually serving God. But how did he know that? Well, look at verses 25 through 29. He says, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bowl and prepare it, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now these verses, they give you a pretty good indicator that the prophets of Baal were not serving God. I mean, they're crying out to Baal and they're cutting themselves. They're moaning. They're offering their blood. Now, you would think that these practices by themselves would be evidence enough that they weren't serving God. But here's the thing. You have to be able to compare those practices to something else to determine if it's serving God or not. You know, it's like going to the house of someone from another culture and they say, we're going to prepare for you our country's signature dish. And you've never had it before. You wouldn't know if they're preparing it correctly unless you actually looked at the recipe, right? So how could the Israelites know whether or not what the prophets of Baal were doing was actually in service to God or not, if it was something that God approved of? They'd have to compare it against the law of Moses. Because if they did, they would see that, you know, God's name is not Baal. You know, there's a lot of people from different religions who claim that we're all serving the same God. We just call him different things. Well, saints, I ask you, is God particular about what he's called? We can disprove that one pretty easy, correct? You know, they'd read comments like, thou shalt not have any other God before me, because we know that Moses wrote in King James, right? No offense to you King James folks, come on, all right. God made it clear to the Israelites, through Moses, that if they wanted to prosper as a nation, they had to keep the law. And you would think that after a 3.5 year long drought, that would help to jog their memory that they weren't serving God. And maybe like, hey guys, you think this 3.5 year drought has something to do with us not following God or the law of Moses? You know, Brandon was talking about Solomon's temple. You know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, in his prayer, didn't he say something about if we sin and God shuts up the heavens and there is no rain? This is sounding really familiar. So they were limping between two different opinions. That's why Elijah says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Because that's what they were doing. They're following parts of the law of Moses, but they're following a lot of parts of other things that had nothing to do with the law of Moses. Now, we definitely see the same thing in the world today. Because just as the Israelites made a hybrid religion, people today make hybrid religions of Christianity. You know, we got people who wear really funny outfits when they're preaching in the pulpit. We got, what else we got? Ash Wednesday. What's an Ash Wednesday? I haven't figured that out. You know, I work downtown and there's a St. Paul's Cathedral or church on the corner, and on a particular Wednesday, they'll go out there and they'll put ash, a sign of a cross on your forehead and ashes. And I'm like, what is that? The sinner's prayer, can't find that anywhere in Scripture. I've gone into places and I've seen the Apostles' Creed posted on the wall. I'm like, what is that? You know, a lot of, I myself will repent from condemning any of these practices if we can find them in the Bible, but I haven't found them yet. But when you think about it, following God is not that difficult. If you want to know whether or not something is approved or not approved by God, we look in Scripture. If God tells us to do it, we do it. If God tells us not to do it, we don't do it. You either do the thing or you don't do the thing. I mean, it's really easy. We do not serve a God of confusion. God literally gave us His ways in writing, so we know what's right, we know what's wrong, we know what belongs in His church, emphasis on His, and we know what doesn't belong in His church. Is it easy? I ask you, is it easy? Yeah, it's easy. It's in black and white. It's in writing. Now, this is where the lesson of perseverance comes in. See, unlike those who were on the law of Moses, our prosperity for walking in God's ways is internal. It's spiritual. It's not physical. See, I do not agree with the prosperity gospel that if you follow God's ways and put a few more dollars in the offering plate, then you're going to get a bigger house, or you're going to get a better paying job, or you're going to get a car that is free from mechanical failure. James 1 clearly states to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. What does it imply when he uses the word when? It's not if. It's inevitable. You are going to find trials of various kinds. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that any who choose to live a godly life will be persecuted. What does the word will imply? It's going to happen. The prosperity that we receive as a result of following God is internal. It is spiritual, not physical. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering is what's been promised to the Christian. That's what you've been promised. Even if it's suffering for righteousness' sake, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 3. But saints, what does that suffering lead to? Endurance. And what does the endurance lead to? Character. And what does character lead to? Hope. Saints, if you want a cake, you got to make sure you have all the ingredients in there. You got to have the flour, you got to have the sugar, you got to have the water, you got to have the icing. You got to have all the ingredients. Do you want good character? Do you want endurance? Do you want hope? You got to have suffering. That's the key ingredient. But you know, when you get character, when you get endurance, when you get hope, that's spiritual prosperity. That's internal. Our prosperity comes in the form of being stronger, being able to withstand more, to hope for more, to be able to persevere, all because we walk in the manner of our calling. And that hope does not put us to shame because God's love that has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that is the same Holy Spirit that empowers the Christian and gives us the strength to carry on. But if we want help from the Helper, we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit or go on sinning deliberately. You know, I was having a Bible study with a guy once, and we got through proof, and that went great. You know, a lot of people, that's a great study. A lot of people get really relieved because they believe in God and they believe in the Bible, but they don't know why. And when you can actually give them objective evidence, it's like they're almost relieved. Oh, goodness, what I believed in, there's reason to believe in it. Woohoo! So then we moved on to salvation. And Matt, you know, and with his mentorship, he gave me a really great trick. Trick's the wrong word, but you ask the guy, strategy, I guess is a better word, is you ask him, it's like, you know, well, what's your understanding of salvation before you even get into Scripture? You know, get them to lay it out in the beginning. And he told me some things, and we got on the subject of baptism, and he says, well, with baptism, it was explained to me, and I was baptized. It was explained to me that at that moment, my sins were washed away, and the Holy Spirit made a home in me, God's Spirit. That sounds pretty good, right? I mean, usually when you're having a Bible study with someone who's, you know, not in the church or hasn't been trained or had Bible studies, usually they say baptism, you know, outward sign of inner grace. It's like, I don't know, it's just something that you do after you've already been saved. So that was kind of exciting. That was something that you didn't really get from a lot of people. So we continued the study and we started talking about some new creation principles and we started talking about transformation. We started talking about how God transformed us to be more in the image of His Son and our Savior. And he told me, he said, you know, I don't feel like God is working within me for that transformation to take place. He's like, I'm just not seeing it. I'm not seeing a change in perspective, a change in language, a change in behaviors, you know. Now, he didn't attend assembly. He didn't participate in the Lord's Supper. He didn't study very often or pray that often, and he was living with his girlfriend that he wasn't married to. So it sounded like there was some repentance in order, right? You know, as the book of James states, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And as we see from the physical Israelites, God is not in the business of blessing people who don't follow his ways. Well, the same thing comes when it happens to be the transformation within us. You know, if you want to transform into the image of Christ, you got to work the program. Now, I could have pointed that out to him. Well, maybe the reason you're not transforming is because you're living in sin. I could have done that.
Just like that.
Just like that. Just like that. I identify as an 80-year-old woman. Thinner. But I didn't. I wanted him to come to that conclusion to himself. You know, so I asked him, I was like, well, you know, are there changes that you could see in your life that need to be made? Things that you need to start doing or maybe stop doing, you know, so that you're living a life that is more conformed to the instructions that were given in Scripture. And I think he knew what I was getting at because the study fizzled out pretty quickly after that. And I've had quite a few studies that fizzle out when you start getting into God's expectations. You know, a lot of people, as it turns out, they expect a lot from God. But as soon as you start talking about what God expects of you, oh, they like it when that street is just one way. So, saints, one of the first lessons we can learn about perseverance in this story of Elijah is the importance about living by God's word. The world that we live in is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian and the church. And you are going to need Christ-like strength to overcome. As the title of my assigned text states, mountains and valleys. Some days are going to be easier than others. And you don't have to be overly prepared for the easy days. I mean, this is kind of an easy day, right? We're here with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How hard was it to overcome challenges today? Well, it shouldn't have been that hard. We're with our brothers and sisters. But we're going to need strength for the challenging ones. And Scripture makes it clear that the challenging days are coming. And the only way we're going to tap into the strength that we need to overcome is to follow the operation manual on how to do so. Now, spoiler alert for anyone who has not finished this story in 1 Kings 18. Baal doesn't answer. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 18. Baal does not answer the prophets of Baal. Rumor has it he was on a trip or asleep or in the bathroom. Verses 38 and 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." These verses remind me of what's written in Hebrews chapter 12, that our God is an all-consuming fire. All-consuming. And I think we're kind of given a glimpse here as to what's in store for people who are outside of Christ when He returns. But as it states here, the people that confess the Lord is God, and immediately thereafter, the prophets of Baal, they're slaughtered, and this long drought comes to an end. Now look at verses 45 through 46. "And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now, as we can see, Elijah and Ahab, they're both heading to Jezreel. This long drought comes to an end. And Jezreel, just FYI, it was like a vacation spot for the northern kings of Israel. I equate it to like Camp David, right? This is where they go to when they want to relax, get away from the responsibilities. Now, up until this point, Elijah, he had been on the run for some time. He'd been running for quite a while. And now that God had demonstrated His incredible power in such an undeniable fashion, and the drought was over, I think Elijah probably believed that his time on the run was coming to an end. Whew, finally. I've been running from Ahab for so long, and now God has demonstrated this amazing power on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are dead. Ahab witnessed it. Now the drought's over. This is it. This is my deliverance. I'm finally going to be able to hang out. That's why I'm going to Jezreel. I'm going to hang out with the king and his wife right there at the vacation spot. It's going to be fantastic. Let's continue reading. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19. "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more so also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there." Elijah didn't even make a dent. He didn't even make a dent. It was proven that Baal was false. The Lord demonstrates His amazing power. The drought comes to an end. And what's Jezebel's number one priority? "We got to kill Elijah. That's the problem. We got to kill Elijah. That's priority one." So what's Elijah doing again? I just got done with running. And he's on the run again. Verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Elijah seems like he's done. He seems like his tank is empty. Now, I think he felt that if people would not turn back to God after witnessing all that, there's nothing else he could do. And after running and hiding for so long, he's exhausted. He felt defeated. And I think he may have concluded, you know, whatever purpose that God had for me, it's got to be fulfilled. This is what God had me to do. I did it. People are still trying to kill me, so I must be done. But instead, he gets a rest, gets some rest, and then we have like the very first example of DoorDash in Scripture. You know, God gives him some food and water. And then he goes on this 40-day, Phil likes that, thank you, Phil, 40-day fast as he makes his way to Mount Horeb. Look at verses 9 through 17, a little chunk of Scripture here. "Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He says, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord and the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha and the son of Shaphat of Apeth-Meholah, and you shall anoint him to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In these verses, we've got a really interesting response from God to Elijah. Really interesting response. So he's on the run. He comes to the mount, to the cave. He's just kind of hanging out in the cave. And God asks him a very straightforward question. He says, "Dude, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And Elijah responds. He's like, "Look, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's still obeying and serving God." And then God tells him, "Look, go stand on the mount. The Lord passes by, and in his wake, we've got a wind that is so strong, it tears down mountains, and then we've got an earthquake, and then we've got fire, and then we've got the sound of a low whisper." Would we all agree this is an interesting and somewhat unusual response to what Elijah said to God when God asked, "What are you doing here?" I found it interesting. I found it a bit unusual. Now, obviously, God was trying to make Elijah understand something based on what he said and what he was feeling. But the question is, what was he trying to make Elijah understand? Now, saints, I can't say that I know definitively, but I do think it has something to do with perseverance. See, I think he was trying to help Elijah understand that no matter how much or how little God shows his power, whether it's by a raging wind that is so strong that it can tear down mountains, or if it's something as low as a whisper, people are going to believe whatever it is that they want to believe. See, God passed by the cave and he caused the wind, but he wasn't in the wind. He caused the earthquake, but he wasn't in the earthquake. He was in the caused the fire, but he wasn't in the fire. Though were all those things evidence of God? Were all those things caused by God? And just because the Israelites didn't repent after witnessing the awesome power of God on Mount Carmel, was that any reason for Elijah to give up or conclude that God was done with him? No. In fact, God tells Elijah, "Here's what I got next for you on your to-do list." Now, there is certainly a message about perseverance in that portion of Scripture, saints. You know, I was once having a conversation with an atheist. Funny thing about atheists is that every time we're getting a conversation with one, the subject of God and religion comes up. Isn't that weird? You guys have that situation? You know, for something that they don't believe in so strongly, they sure like to talk about it a lot. It's odd. And, you know, finally we came to the part of the conversation. I'm like, "Okay, you've given me all these reasons why you don't believe in God and why you don't believe in, you know, creation. What would it take for you to believe? I mean, just lay it out for me. What would it take?" And he says, "If God revealed himself to me in some supernatural, magnificent fashion, then I would believe in God." Okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Yeah, y'all know where we're going. It's Romans chapter 1. Verses 19 through 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Would we agree that everything that God has made is infinitely more complex than anything that man has made? Creation slash existence, if you prefer, is a lot more complex than a house. It's a lot more complex than a car. And nobody would ever claim that a house and a car would come together all by themselves. And yet, they believe that all of existence came together by nothing. Makes no sense. Atheists, you know, we always say that atheists, you know, they're faithless people. They got some strong faith. It's the wrong faith, but they've got some strong faith. God's amazing power, the same power the nation of Israel witnessed on Mount Carmel, can be seen each and every day when you walk out your front door, when you look out your window, proof of his existence. When the atheist told me, if God would just show me and prove to me his existence with something that I could see, I would believe in him. And you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to be like that guy on TikTok. You know, I just want to be like, you know. It's right out there. See? I didn't do that though. But you know, even if that wasn't enough, we could still prove to them of God's existence, that the God we read about in the Bible is the one true God through his word. We could bring up prophecies like Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. We could show them and prove to them objectively when it was written and when it was fulfilled and who it was fulfilled by and how there are outside sources that also lend credibility to these events. And we could do it in a low whisper. And they still wouldn't believe it. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So what do we do? People aren't going to believe when they witness all of creation and God's amazing power. People aren't going to believe when we prove objective evidence through the Word of God. So what do? Do we give up? We do what Elijah did. You take the hits. You brush yourself off. You adhere to God's instructions. And you keep doing the work until you're brought by his side. You persevere. But saints, I think there's one more lesson we can find in this portion of Scripture. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. So after Elijah's given his task, we'll just finish out the chapter here. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done for you? Done to you. And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and with the yokes of the oxen, and he gave it to the people and they ate. Then they arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So Elisha, he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And Elijah casts his cloak on him, kind of signifying, look, you're going to be the next guy. You're going to be my predecessor, the next prophet of God. Now, one thing this tells us about Elisha is that he was probably a farmer. You know, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen is usually something you wouldn't do unless you were one. And Elisha, he asks Elijah, "Can I go back and say goodbye to my parents? I see what's coming. You know, this is going to be me now. So can I go say bye to my parents?" But instead of going back and saying goodbye to his parents, what does he do? He goes back and he slaughters the 12 oxen. He cooks them and he gives it out for people to eat. Elisha made it clear that he wasn't going back to farming. In fact, Elisha made it incredibly difficult for him ever to go back to farming. Yeah. There ain't no going back to farming. Now, this reminds me of what Christ says in Luke chapter 9. Flip over to Luke chapter 9. This is the last few verses I'm going to go over tonight. Luke 9. 61 and 62. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those of my home." Who does that sound like? Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We could spend considerable time talking about this exchange that Christ had with these individuals in this portion of Scripture. But observe the point, saints, that Christ makes in verse 62. You look ahead. You go forward. Elisha only went back after call by Elijah to slaughter the oxen so that there would be no going back. There would only be going forward. And saints, Jesus wants us to do the same thing. We have been called out of the darkness into His magnificent light. There's no going back. And there should be no looking back. We should even ask ourselves, how difficult have we made it for ourselves to even go back? The things that are behind us need to remain behind us. And the stronger we get in the faith, the harder it is to go back. So saints, I ask you, do you want to persevere? This is not rhetorical. Do you want to persevere?
Yes, sir.
Absolutely. So take a lesson from Elijah and Elisha. Do what we've been instructed to do. Leave the cave, because you're not going to make any progress standing still. Look ahead, leave the past behind, make it hard to go back, push forward. Thank you.